Now tonight, on the subject of the Holy Spirit, tonight and tomorrow night, I've heard messages, I've memorized outlines on the Holy Spirit that I had dictated to me in school. I've read pamphlets and books, but you know, the most helpful thing to me has been when some years ago I took my Bible and I looked up every reference in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. And I took about 4 months, and then I summarized it all as to the names of the Holy Spirit, His ministry to Christ, and I took His various books, the Synoptic Gospels, John, Acts, Epistles, and so on. And I have found that this has been the most helpful thing to me through the years. Then this last year, the subject coming up prominently in newspapers and magazines about tongues and healing, I listened, and the more I read, the more I listened, the more confused I got. So I just decided to quit reading anything on it, and I got my Bible and began to go to work on this. And then I finalized it by spending 3 days in a hotel up in Denver to crystallize what I felt God wanted me to know on this particular subject. And so what I have to share with you tonight and tomorrow night are some highlights of my own study. This will not substitute for your own. I'm talking for a leadership conference. And I do trust that somewhere along the line, on subjects as important as this, and on which there is so much emotion on both sides of the question, that you will, in fact, study the Bible itself. And you will, so that you can sit down, and that you actually will be able to open from one scripture to the other. Now, I memorized years ago an excellent outline on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but the only problem is, when you sit out and talk with someone, you're trying to recollect this outline and what part of that to use for him. But when you study the Bible out yourself, then you are at home. Then you can sit down with anybody with an open Bible and discuss the subject. And you know, this is nothing to be afraid of. All I ask is, I'm glad to sit down and talk with anybody on the subject. There are many who seem to be afraid of this thing. And before I open it up tonight to move into some of the highlights, as I see them at least, I'd like to suggest that you do three things. First of all, that you follow the injunction of 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 in the Amplified. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 in the Amplified, where it says, keep calm, cool, and steady. That's very good advice. Oftentimes, there's a lot of heat generated with little light. And people get all nervous. I've talked to people on the subway who have actually been trembling over the thing. We get so wrapped up, so emotionally involved. And it says, keep calm, cool, and steady. We don't have to be afraid of the Bible. We don't have to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. God will lead us. The second thing is to obey the injunction of Acts 17:11. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the word, or they heard the word with all readiness of mind. They were open. They were open. Too many people have an open discussion with closed minds. They were open. They heard the word with all readiness of mind. But they were not gullible. They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, I've talked with people. They say, well, thus and so. Well, yes, but now where do you find that? Well, but I experienced so and so. Well, I appreciate that, but where do you find that? Search the scriptures daily whether those things would be so. And to me, I have been blessed all over again when I think how fantastic it is how the Bible fits real life situations. And when you study into these things and find that God has the answers there, that's great. So that's, and then the third thing I suggest you do is this. John 2:5. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And as I have approached these various subjects, I made up my mind I would not do it from a purely academic point of view. That what I felt that God told me from the Bible, I wanted to apply. You take the subject of healing, for instance. Now, most of you know I have two diabetic children. And do you think for 1 minute that I would want to withhold from those two children something that I felt that God had for them, either through the fact that I did not adequately search out the Scripture, or that I did not believe God, or that I was afraid of what people might say? So it's more than an academic consideration to me. So I've asked God for light. And another thing, I didn't have this down here, but I personally, in my prayer, as I ask for light from God, I don't, as a rule, ask God for light for other people. I ask God for light for me. I don't think I have the answers to all situations. But I've asked God for what the light is for me and for the work for which I'm responsible. If he wants to give me more, fine. But I like to make it real and practical and fit life and not just a pure academic consideration where we sit down and theorize and philosophize. When I was a young Christian, I used to spend those useless hours on the harangues over predestination and a lot of these things that you can go round and round on and get nowhere. Now, tonight I want to go into the matter of the Holy Subject of the Holy Spirit in general, and tomorrow night the gifts in particular. And if between now and tomorrow night you could read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 a couple of times, I think it would help a good deal in the background, because we're going to move very rapidly. Now, just the matter of the Holy Spirit, the need for the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, is some background, and I'm certain that most all of you don't need this. But, for instance, just take... Don't try to keep up with me on these next couple points. It isn't really necessary. The Holy Spirit is related to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit prophesied of him through David, through Isaiah, through Zacharias, and through Simeon. The Holy Spirit accomplished the Immaculate Conception, the virgin birth. As a child, Jesus waxed strong in the Spirit. The Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove at his baptism. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit by God. The Holy Spirit was not given unto him by measure. The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And when he came back from the wilderness, it said he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, he gave commandments to his apostles. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. He was quickened, that is, he was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, and thus showed him to be the Son of God. He was elect through sanctification of the Spirit and justified in the Spirit. It was promised by John the Baptist that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Jesus died that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. The physical manifestations on Pentecost was proof that Jesus had received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of Christ, and in one scripture we'll see is used synonymously with Christ. Take the matter, the Holy Spirit is related to the believer. You and I were regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, were we not? Titus 3:5, John 3. You and I were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Let me read this to you here out of the RSV. In whom you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now the Holy Spirit himself is a seal to us, giving us an assurance of our salvation. He's God's pledge to our security. He is an earnest. What is an earnest anyway? It's a down payment. It's a promise that you're going to follow through with the thing. When you're going to buy a house, you put down some earnest money, which guarantees that if the thing goes through, you will follow through on your agreement. And the Holy Spirit is a down or part payment in advance of everything that God has promised us. You and I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. You may not have thought about it recently, but it's a fact nevertheless. We have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be bond or free. How does that go? Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. According to Romans 8:9, if a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And these things happen at the time of salvation. Conversion. The Holy Spirit, as I pointed out, he gives assurance. Slips me. Romans 8:16. Who knows that real quickly? All right, all together. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Kind of a rut, aren't we? Yes, sir? Well, that's a good rut to be in. I can see where you first learned that one. We have assurance of our salvation through the Word of God, but there's that deep down inner sense that the Holy Spirit gives. That we are, in fact, the sons of God. You say, well, I just know. Well, how do you know? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, the sons of God. The Holy Spirit guides into all truth, John 16:13. He molds character, Galatians 5:22-23. He sends forth into service, Acts 13, where he dispatched Paul and Barnabas into their particular spirits of service. He gives gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For about to the one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and so on. So he gives gifts. He empowers for service. Acts 1:8. And so from the beginning to the end, we must depend on the Holy Spirit. We've had people say, well, what about the wheel? Where's the Holy Spirit in the wheel? Well, you couldn't localize the Holy Spirit to a spoke. He's in everything. He magnifies Christ. He unveils Christ. He teaches us concerning the Word. He teaches us how to pray. We know not how to pray as we ought. He enables us to obey. And in John, I think it's about the 15th chapter, he witnesses, and we also bear witness, we are co-partners with the Holy Spirit in witnessing to Christ. Or you take the hand, hear, read, study, memorize, meditate. If I didn't have some blood circulating through this hand, it'd be lifeless and dead. So the Spirit is there, empowering, giving life and vitality to every phase of the Christian life. This Christian life is not sort of a formula or a do-it-yourself kit. We are dependent on Him. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, you and I know that the Holy Spirit is God. John 4:24. Or take Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. They said, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and the next verse said, you have lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. And as such, He is a person. He's not an influence. He's not a vapor. He's not radio waves. He's not perfume that sort of permeates a place. He is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. Now, it's very interesting. Let me read to you here. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. And this is my RSV New Testament. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God really dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and so on. So you see, interchanged through here. We don't have three gods as a tri-unity, but he's the third person of the Trinity. Some have put it this way, that the Holy Spirit is Jesus' other self. Now let me read to you here from John chapter 14, verses 16 and 18. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Well, I'll read 17 also. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Well, how is he going to come to you? In the person of the Holy Spirit. I will come to you. Or, in this same connection, John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, I personally, since we're dealing with the infinite, I know of no one illustration that would come anywhere near a beginning to give the picture, to try to illustrate the Holy Spirit. You can't put God in a test tube. He's not to be put in a formula. He is a person, infinite, omnipotent God himself. And it seems to me that one of the advantages of such infinite variety is that we need different truth at different times. Maybe it's our background. Maybe it's the stage of our Christian growth. Somebody will come up with something and, boy, that's just the thing that sheds a whole new light on their Christian life. They bring the same thing to somebody else and they're all excited and nothing happens much. And yet, maybe 7 or 8 years later, this other person may come to that particular spot, and for them it dawns. And I think that God gives us different truth and different facets at different times. And you can't very well say, in my observation at least, that now I've got it all here, point A, B, C, D. Now I've got it. I've got it. This is it. It's revelation. It's increasing and it's growing. And God, in his own wonderful way, is teaching us and showing us as we're able. So it's unending. Now the main subject, however, is what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? This is what I wanted to dwell on tonight. And so let's look at the passage, which of course is where? Ephesians 5. 18. So let's read Ephesians 5, 17 through 21. Let's read together, shall we, from the authorized? 17 through 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read aloud together. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now it seems to me, and I think to most all of us probably, that there is a fullness of the Spirit greater than that usually experienced at salvation. For instance, there's 8 years between Acts 19 and when this letter was written to the Ephesians, in which he tells them to be filled with the Spirit. And what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it means to be controlled by. And there is no better illustration than the one that's right in the text. And be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when a person is drunk with wine, they're controlled by it. They're stimulated by it. Their actions, their being, their carriage, and all the rest is influenced, controlled by wine. Now, a person who's filled with the Spirit, they're controlled by. I think sometimes we have the idea that we're sort of a crock or a pail, and we ought to get filled up. Now, we have the Holy Spirit already. He is a person. It isn't a matter of somehow enlarging ourselves and getting more of Him in. We have all the Holy Spirit. We have Him. He does live in us. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But does He have us? Does He control us? Now, this is a very poor illustration, but a car may be filled with people, but not necessarily under control of the people in it. Or you could use the illustration that the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, Jesus' other self, is in the back seat. We're driving along. But we realize that's not so good, so we ask Him to come up the front seat and consult the maps and tell us where to head and caution us and so on. But the best thing is when we move out of the driver's seat and let Him take over and He runs the car. He controls it. Is He the guest in our lives or is He the host? He's there as guest, but is He the host? Is He in charge? Does He control your life? So it isn't a question of getting more of Him in. It's that He might control us and actually motivate and run and direct us. Nor is this a once-for-all thing. It's a continual thing. It's a repeated thing. For instance, the apostles were filled in Acts 2:4. It says they were filled with the Spirit. And again in Acts 4:31 it says they were filled with the Spirit. Now, we are commanded to be filled. Billy Graham tells how he went to preach at a church, and he heard that a deacon was kicked out of the church for showing up one Sunday morning drunk. So Billy asked the pastor, he says, does every deacon come to church on Sunday filled with the Holy Spirit? And they said, no. Well, he said, do you kick him out for that? The same scripture that says, be not drunk with wine, also says, be ye filled with the Spirit. And it's just as much a command to be filled with the Spirit as it is to be not drunk with wine. So this isn't an arbitrary thing. The fact is tonight, are you filled with the Spirit? Do you think that God would ask us to do something that was impossible? Well, that's a good question. Are you? Can you tell? There must be some way to tell. How could the apostles say, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom? How did they know? There must be some way to know. We'll get into that a little later, some of the evidences. But right now, Are you filled? My second question is, do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Do you want to be? Well, you say, of course. I'll dare say that many Christians really way down deep don't want to be. They're afraid to be. You know why? I think they're afraid somehow or other that our sophistication and our dignity may be a little bit askew. We may not, we're a little afraid of this. Maybe people think we're a fanatic. That's a good illustration of that right in the passage. It says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. You're nuts if you do that. You think everybody's happy with that kind of an attitude? They are not. One of our fellows went overseas and lived in a home with missionaries and was startled to find out that at a mealtime he just innocently came up with some passage from the Old Testament that had been a blessing to him that morning, and they said, how long did it take you to find that obscure passage? They weren't at all receptive to somebody sharing something they'd gotten out of the devotions that morning. And yet if we're filled with the Spirit, here's one thing that's going to happen. You're going to speak to yourselves in psalms. I think that's talking about the psalms of the Bible. And hymns. I think hymns has to do with God himself, like how great thou art. Well, I think one of the reasons that thrills us so, because it's sung to God himself. And the spiritual songs about the great themes of salvation. Singing and making melody in your hearts in the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things. Submitting yourselves one to another. Who in the world wants to be a doormat? Boy, you got in this world, you got to stand up and fight your way through. You see, it's contrary, isn't it? Do we want to be filled with the Spirit? I think that some Christians way down deep inside, maybe they never expressed this as way, but think they'd be filled with the Spirit and to be Christ-like is to be like a sissy. I remember as a young Christian, I went down to Bible school in Los Angeles. My first day there, they pointed out a fellow that I've since come to know very well, Norm Robbins, now with the Young Life Campaign. And they said to me, now there's a spiritual fellow. And I remember saying to somebody else, that spiritual, what in the world is that? I hope the day never comes when anybody ever calls me spiritual. I mean, do we want to be Spirit-filled? What about the pride of learning and knowledge? After all, I'm not so dumb. I've learned a few things. I've had a few years of experience. What about this? Are we willing to pay the price of meeting the conditions of being Spirit-filled? And I think we find that really those begin to bore in kind of deeply. Are we willing to pay that price? And there is a price. I am convinced of that. It's well worth it many times over, but there's a price nevertheless. What are these conditions? Well, I tell you, I was going to, if I'd had time, counted up all the various formulas that I have in my files that I've picked up here and there on how to be filled with the Spirit. Also, all the varied experiences that various people have had. Well, now, if other people have formulas, I may as well, too. No, not actually. But, you know, I personally think that the conditions boil down to three basic things. There may be many experiences, different and varied experiences, but I personally think that the conditions boil down to three basic conditions. And those can be put in three words. First, confession. Second, obedience. Third, faith. Confession, obedience, faith. All right, now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, shall we? All together. Ephesians 4, 30 to 32. Let's read this together. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, thought of an illustration. I want to put it down here so I can use it at the right point. Cheer up, it's longer than you thought. And grieve not the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? It means simply don't hurt the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve Him. Don't hurt Him. He is a Holy Spirit. And what hurts the Spirit? What grieves the Spirit? Well, they're listed right here. Now, a lot of us think, well, adultery, that'll grieve the Spirit. Immorality of various kinds, that'll grieve the Spirit. Yes, that's true. You know, it's a lot like the story of the prodigal son is found in Luke 15. Say, what a guy was that younger brother. He went over there and he wasted his living in wine, women, and song. Boy, he needed to repent. But you don't hear much about the elder brother. Because here he was home all the time and he heard about the celebration. And as he came to find out what it was all about. And you know what the Bible says of him? He says, and he was angry and he would not go in. Someone has called this temper, the vice of the virtuous. And this included jealousy, anger, self-righteousness, lack of love, sulkiness, and touchiness. Here he was. He stayed outside and sulked. And just between you and me, if you had the choice of buddies, which one would you pick? I'd take the younger brother any day of the week. The elder brother kind will drag you down and just sap your strength. But there are a lot of Christians like the elder brother. The vice of the virtuous. Oh, I never do that. I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't do this. No siree. I don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Not me. No, sir. But what about this list of things in Ephesians 4? Let all bitterness. I personally, in my own experience and observation, I think I know more people on the shelf, out of the running as far as usefulness is concerned in the Lord's work because of bitterness than any other one thing. And what? Where does it start? It's an inner resentment at a supposed or real mistreatment. We think we didn't get the credit that was due us, didn't get the recognition that was due us, or somebody spoke up in such a way that was not really true, and we were mistreated. And that begins to eat away down inside, eats away and eats away and eats away, and becomes bitter. And according to Hebrews 12:15, many are defiled. And it'll put you on the shelf. It grieves the Spirit. Bitterness. I remember... No, I better not tell that one. I don't want to pin some of these down too closely. I think of illustrations, and I like to keep them veiled so you wouldn't know who I'm talking about. But I've seen this, I'm sorry to say, many times. Bitterness and wrath. Anger. Anger is personal. It's usually selfish. When self gets into it, it's sin. And it's aroused by a real or supposed wrong to oneself. And it's directed specifically and intensely against the considered the one that's blameworthy. Anger. You angry with anybody? Clamor. Violent self-assertiveness. One day, we were out in the last couple of years, we were at a conference, and one of the fellows that works with me was speaking. And I thought he was making a botch of it. And so when he got through, I got up, thought to myself, well, I've had more experience here, I'll straighten this thing out. And when I sat down, two people told me what a good job I'd done. I sort of pulled that thing out of the fire. And I agreed with both of them. One was a preacher and one was a devil. Boy, I knew as soon as I sat down what I'd done. The spirit in which I had stood up to take over this thing, is, well, I'm going to have to pull this thing out of the fire. This guy, he can't think straight. Thinking straight's one of my gifts. I didn't think straight in that deal. And you know what I had to end up doing, don't you? I had to go make that right. I'll say. Clamor. Self-assertiveness. And you and I know deep in our own spirit when that's there. Don't we? We can tell. Unless we let ourselves get to the place where we're sort of seared and don't sense it anymore. That grieves, that hurts the Holy Spirit. And until that thing is straight, there's no use getting up to talk. There's no use trying to do anything. It'll just fall flat on a duck's instep. You're sunk. And that's flat, in case you've ever noticed. You take a look sometime, see how flat that is. Evil speaking. Evil speaking. Boy, there's one. That grieves the Holy Spirit to speak evil about other people. Speak evil about other people. What about malice, which is ill will or enmity of heart? Now, I have to check myself on this. As anybody in a job like mine, there are some people that seem to be kind of after my scalp. And I know a couple instances that I have to watch this. And I go, me? Would I ever have ill will? I could. But I like to remember this. First of all, if I were sitting in their shoes, I'd have to realize, since they don't know all the facts, I probably would have misconstrued it also. But the one that gets home to me even deeper than that is, I think to myself, if they really knew all the facts, they really would have something to talk about. Yeah. I mean, I have gotten off lucky. Yes, sir. What am I to do to harbor any ill will against anybody who misjudged me? I deserve 10, 20, 50 times worse than that. And you know something? The people who compliment you could be as wrong as those who criticize you. And it's hard to believe that, but that could be true. But ill will, enmity of heart, grieves or hurts the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. An unforgiving spirit hurts the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the greatest forgivers, guys with a forgiving spirit that I know is Billy Graham. And if he didn't, I believe that he would never have been heard of. Or if he had, he'd have been on the decline a long time ago. Because if there's anybody that ever needs a large heart, he needs it. But I've seen it time and time again. Well, now, the question comes, how about you tonight? Is there anything in your life that's grieving the Holy Spirit? Is there any unconfessed sin there? Is there anything that needs to be made right? Right now, tonight, July 10th, here in Glen Eyrie, do you have a conscience void of offense toward God and men, as far as you know? I years ago, I asked the Lord for this, and I believe He answered it. Not that He's once for all, but I said, Lord, would you give me a tender heart? And I have never ceased to be convinced of the importance of a tender heart, of a conscience void of offense toward God and man. And if tonight there is something that comes up in your mind that bugs you, that the Spirit of God brings to your mind, and maybe it brings a little cold sweat out in your forehead and the little moisture in the palms of your hands to even think about it. But you know it's there. I'm not talking about things now that you don't know that are there. If you leave yourself open to the Lord to speak to you, and nothing comes to your mind, don't go around chewing your nails wondering, well, there must be something I've forgotten. There must be something. Well, there is. You can be sure of that. You can never get... But what the Spirit of God calls to your mind, that's what I'm talking about. And you know what that is. And sometimes He takes a little thing and makes an issue of it. Because He's trying to use that thing to get at something. So you know what it is. And I tell you, tonight, let's not one of us go to bed without being sure that as far as we know, we have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. And if we don't, let's make it right with God and with the people with whom it ought to be made right. And if we can't get to them, let's make a note to see them when we get back or sit down and write them a note. And even if you couldn't, I've had to do this in the past. When I was away and God spoke to me, and lest I wrote him a note and I didn't tell him what it was because I didn't think I could explain it. I said, when I get back, I've got something I must tell you. And so that way I have myself committed, I felt, before the Lord to really follow through when I got home. Confession. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Well, let me see. I can see that clock. It's 8:45. I'm not finished yet. Let's stand up and stretch for a bit, shall we? Confession. Secondly, obedience. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And quench not the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. What does that mean? That means do not suppress or subdue the Spirit. Quench not. Don't suppress or don't subdue. Now, as I picture this in my own mind, the Spirit of God wants to lead us in a certain direction. But we don't want to go that direction. And so we resist. And there's a resistance there. Now, the Holy Spirit is not going to strong arm us or take us by the neck and say, do this. But He can be suppressed. He can be subdued. He'll draw back. There should be a yieldedness. And like two men that are wrestling, one should give in and yield to the other. We should yield to the Spirit of God when we sense His leading, His direction. To yield means to surrender, to give in to. And that is carried out almost, not as a distinct step, but goes right into obedience. Obedience. I remember years ago hearing Dr. Charles E. Fuller speak on the old-fashioned revival hour on what it means to yield. And he said, number one, it means to read the Scripture and obey it. Well, it happened that after the broadcast, I rode home with him in the car. And I said, Mr. Fuller, I noticed in the broadcast you only got to point number one. Would you mind telling me what the other point is? So we went back again and told me how to yield means to obey. Obey the Word of God. And he went into that and expanded it some more. And I realized after we got home and I got out of the car that he never did get to point two. And then I thought to myself, I guess there isn't a point two. It's just obey what God says. How could you, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? How can you say that you're yielded? How can you say that you're surrendered if there isn't a response to the will of God? Isn't that what it says in Romans 12:1 and 2? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, for us to sort of run around and say, now, I wonder what God's will is. Oh, good, I got that. I make a note of that. And I wonder what God's will is in this matter. I make a note about this. No. He wants us to obey. Put into practice. Respond. Yield. Surrender. Obey. Obedience to the known will of God. Now, the third thing is faith. And really, wouldn't you expect that? Wouldn't you expect that? It has occurred to me that God does not reveal His will to us in such a way as to ever dispense with faith. Because one of the whole things He's trying to teach us is to trust Him. Faith. Believe Him. Jim Downing was telling how he and somebody are doing a little study in Mark again. What is the supreme thing that Jesus is trying to teach His disciples? To trust Him. Faith. Now, Galatians 5:16. It says to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk by means of, walk in dependence upon, pardon me, which means to trust, rely on the Holy Spirit. Actually trust Him. Now we have this brought out, of course, very clearly in the third chapter of Galatians, verses 2 and 3. He says, this only what I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? Because what's the answer? Faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You began by faith, you continue by faith. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Reference? Colossians 2:6. How did you receive Him? By faith. How do you walk in Him? By faith. Isn't this what Jesus said on that great day of the feast? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now to many this is kind of hard to get a hold of. How do you trust Him? How do you put faith in Him? Well, this has helped me a great deal. Philippians 2:13 as an illustration of this. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is at work in you. God is at work in you. Is that a fact? Yes, it's a fact. Is it something you have to feel? Is it something you have to remind yourself all the time? We should occasionally. But it's a fact. God is at work in you. Has He been at work in you today? Okay. Well, then why walk around biting your nails? Somebody said to me, Lauren, isn't that a great responsibility? You have the responsibility for sending people to various parts of the world. I said, as far as I know, I have never sent anyone anywhere, ever. And if I do, I take it back. You think I want the responsibility for Vernon Elsie Bache down in Vietnam, driving that route between Saigon and Da Lat, where these missionaries were shot? I wouldn't. But since we got up this morning, and I had finances on my mind since 5 o'clock this morning, But it isn't, oh man, I wonder if I'm going to make the right decision. If I make the wrong decision, this whole work's going to go way off over here. And stop and worry. Somebody comes in. And I want to see you about something. No, God is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. To make you willing and able to do what He wants. So I rely on it. I count on it. It's a fact. Now, are you folks real worried about how hungry you're going to get before this conference is over? Has it ever occurred to you that there may be no more meals between now and Saturday? No. You're counting on it. You haven't bitten your nails. You haven't talked about it between one another. Well, what are we going to do? Should we go uptown and lay in some bread and cheese? No. You're just counting on it as a fact that there's going to be a meal tomorrow morning, tomorrow noon, and tomorrow night. And so you plan accordingly, right? Now, human beings could fail, but it's a fact. You count on it. You rely on it. You plan accordingly. You carry on your work accordingly. It's a fact. So you count on the fact that God is at work in you. You plan and you move and you make decisions and you go along accordingly. And also accompanied this was the idea that I don't believe that God has made the Christian life a tightrope proposition. Well, you've got to be careful or you're going to fall off and you'll go down the drain. I think that God has made it broad. You're not going to fall off. You aren't going to make some little miscue on the shelf. God isn't going here with magnifying glasses trying to catch you in something. A strange thing we read here. God loves you. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He wants to conform you to the image of Christ. He's at work in you to make you both willing and able to do His good pleasure. And through the power of His Spirit who lives in you, He's doing this all day long. Now let's act by faith. Let's step out on it. And plan and live and act, think and do accordingly. He'll do what He promised, won't He? Faith. Walk by means of Him. Dependence upon Him. And another thing, it doesn't, just like prayer, it doesn't depend on how you feel before, during, or after. People say, do you feel filled with the Spirit? I never think about that, do you? Then whether I feel like it or not. I mean, what does gallbladder trouble have to do with being filled with the Spirit? You could feel terrible and be filled with the Spirit. Couldn't you? I mean, pardon the illustration, but let's get right down to the facts that your feelings don't have anything to do with it. So you don't walk around kind of wondering, am I filled with the Spirit or not? In fact, you don't think about it at all, really. You know what you think about Him. And there are certain things that will be there. See, and it's not an introspective type of thing. Now, what will the results be? Well, I could go on, but one result will be an ever-increasing appreciation for the person of Jesus Christ. You will grow in grace and the knowledge of Him. And we won't go around talking about our experience, or neither will we go around talking about the Holy Spirit as though a clear out of proportion. You know something? You can talk about the Holy Spirit too much. But I defy anybody to talk about Christ too much. You can use His name twice in every sentence, and you can't talk about Him too much. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to do what? Magnify Christ. Point to Christ. It says specifically that He does not speak of Himself, but He speaks of Christ. Also, there will be a Christian character developed. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There should be some result, Christian character, right? I believe that there will be an increasingly outgoing personality. I think that's inherent in the passage of Ephesians 5, with this thankful, outgoing, submissive to others spirit about us. Aren't you glad this Christian life is not a do-it-yourself kit? I'd have been sunk and out of the running a long time ago, wouldn't you? You know, people talk about the navigators being disciplined. We're not disciplined. I mean, we're just all thankful for the grace of God, I tell you. All right, here's a good point. When will these results be yours? Now, this is an important thing. When will these results that I just quickly listed, four of them, when will they be yours? Right now? Now, you were regenerated and baptized, indwelt, sealed at the time of conversion. But many of these other things will be gradual. And here's the thing. So many people are looking for an experience. They think that maybe they can come forward in some camp meeting, throw a faggot in the fire, and they're going to go away, and that did it. Or that somebody else can come, the navigators, and we've got B rations, a spiritual pill, which you can swallow, and lo and behold, overnight, you'll have new insights into Christ, you'll have Christ-like character, you'll have power for witnessing. We're looking for this spiritual pill, this panacea. Now, I've been in more than one meeting where the inference seemed to be that if you will take a little step or pray a little prayer, that you've got it. And I've made that prayer. And for me, at least, nothing happened that I could tell. And I've tried various little formulas. About almost all the formulas I could tell you about. Because I don't want to be left out. But you know something? It's a growth. It's a growth thing. Why?
You say, how can you say it's growth?
What does it say about, isn't a result of being filled with the Spirit a new and increased appreciation for the person of Christ? Well, that's true, isn't it? We know that from the Scripture. All right, what does it say we're to do? We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or take character. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Hang on tight, I'm almost finished here. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly. It's growing. It's not an all of a sudden, all at once thing. It's a growing thing. Not only that, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So a fruit has to do with growth, doesn't it? So it's a growing thing, increasing thing. A walk. It is a walk that's a step by step. It's a process and it's progress. So there are some thoughts. Filled with the Spirit. Confession. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Obedience. Quench not. Faith. Walk in the Spirit. Walk by means of. Walk in dependence upon. Count on Him to do what He said. And you know something? As I was working on this, you know, that wheel is pretty fundamental after all. Pretty basic. And I think you can say that it is, in fact, a basic illustration of the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we pray that the anointing that we have shall teach us concerning this wonderful truth of that which has been given us in the person of the Holy Spirit, who has been sent by our Savior. And Lord, I pray that we may not try so much to pigeonhole or to categorize, but to grieve not, to quench not, and to walk in the Spirit. Thou make clear to us, our Father, and apply these truths to our lives according to our particular individual needs tonight. This is our prayer in Jesus' name and for His honor and glory. Amen.